Turning back to Genesis, as we did last week, Genesis chapter 1. Stand together to hear God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let us pray. Father, who is sufficient for the tasks before us to consider who is our God? Father, as we but scratch the surface, if we can even say that much, Lord, as we consider the greatness of your attributes, the many facets of your person, we pray, Lord, that you would open our ears, give us understanding, that you would help us as we seek to understand that which is of great deep. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're considering not all of the attributes, but some of the attributes, and I brought this. I don't usually bring a visual aid, but this is but two volumes of Sharnock's work. And these two volumes, some of you have seen published as The Existence and Attributes of God. We're going to seek in one sermon to undertake to look at just some of what is in here. It is quite an insurmountable task, but nonetheless worthy of our pursuit as we consider who God is. The doctrine of God, as we seek to go forward into Genesis, certainly when we finish this, which I might call a preface about the doctrine of God, we will not be done with God, for Genesis is about God. It's important to remember that as we move into the book of Genesis. It's important to remember that Genesis is the very first inspired written revelation of God from God about God. And God presents himself in the very first sentence, as we have just read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God has been dealing with his creatures at the time of this writing for a couple of thousand years, and it's been over 600 years since God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and sent him to that place that he would show him, the land of promise that he would give to him. The sons of Jacob, Abraham's great grandchildren, entered into Egypt in the days of Joseph during the great famine. Egypt forgot Joseph and so made the descendants of Abraham slaves in that place. Now God, this same God who created all things, has visited his people. He heard their cry and their slavery, and he came and he delivered them through Moses. He brought them out by a redeemer. Moses, a powerful type and picture of Christ. But God's people had forgotten the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God, the Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to write a book, this book, the book of Genesis, to reveal the nature of their God to that generation, and indeed to the generations of the church since then. They are a sinful and stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. Make no mistake about it. And we are just like them. We should never forget that when we read of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, we are like them. They were set free from slavery to go up and take possession of the land of promise. We too have been set free from slavery, slavery to sin, by a redeemer. Even that redeemer that Moses pointed to, Jesus Christ. We too are on a journey to the promised land. A heavenly one, where Jesus Christ has gone to prepare a place for us so that we may be there with him forever. That generation was going to face many challenges on the way to receive their inheritance. There were mighty and powerful nations that occupied the territory that God had promised to give them. These nations worshiped man's gods, gods of their evil imaginations. But Israel's God was greater. Even the question, who is like our God? He was greater than all the idols of men. He was not bound to one place or one people. Their God was the God of all the earth. He was the one who created the heavens and the earth, the creator of all things. And God, through Moses, was revealing himself to this people so that they would understand that they did not need to fear the nations of men. nor the principalities and the powers of the air. My friends, Israel's God is our God. And He has revealed Himself to us in Genesis, as well as all the other 65 books of the Bible, so that we need fear no man, no nation, no circumstance. Our God is so great that He is above all. Yes, He is the Lord in all and over all. We're going to use three main headings: the being of God, the attributes of God, and God's glory. There's an outline in your worship guide. I'm going to drop a couple of items from that, I think one particularly, just because of time, and hope to explore that more fully, maybe in its own sermon. It's important for us to remember that we are made in God's image and not the other way around. Let me say that again. It is important for us to remember that we are made in God's image and not the other way around. The tendency of sinful man is to make for themselves a God after their own imagination. The true God is unlike any God that man can imagine. And we must look to God to reveal Himself to us and then accept what God has revealed about Himself and rely upon it as true. And so we begin the being of God. I'm taking the shorter catechism, number 4, largely as the outline. I'm breaking it in 2 parts. We begin looking then the answer to the question, what is God? That's a great question that we should grapple with throughout our days. What is God? Who is our God? What is our God like? The answer is given: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We will follow the structure of this answer in part, but augment it with some additional attributes revealed in the Word. But we will not be able to deal with the whole of them, and we will not be comprehensive. The answer, even in the shorter catechism, is not comprehensive. There are other attributes than those that are put down in that answer. But we will look at some. God is so inexhaustible that though He is not beyond finding out, we cannot fully comprehend Him. And we never will. He is God. He is completely other. And He should always be held before us in a sense of awe and wonder, always worthy of praise, adoration, and fear. We will see more of God's attributes displayed as we make our way through Genesis. Indeed, all of the Scripture speaks about Him. The creation that is around us speaks of God, even the snow that has fallen in the night. We should be searching these things out more fully as God reveals Himself in His Word and in creation. And so we want to begin with the first part of the catechism. What is God? God is a spirit. That's exactly what Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. What do we mean when we say God is a spirit? Well, what we mean is that God is of a substance that is immaterial. It's not something that you can see or taste or touch or in any manner apprehend. And when it comes to God, it is something, He is a spirit, He is something that is not made. God is of a pure, unmixed essence, not having a body and a soul, having no parts. We have a spirit that dwells in our body. We have parts. Our spirit is created by God. God is not created. God is a spirit that is uncreated. Westminster Confession of Faith says God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. That's our God. Jesus told His generation that no one has ever seen the Father. In fact, the only member of the Trinity that is visible is the Son of God. And that is because He took to Himself our humanity, because God is spirit. Since God is a spirit, it is foolish and sinful for man to think he can represent God by pictures or images. It is impossible to make any representation of God. There is no way that we represent Him. He is revealed in His Word, and that is how we understand Him. Moses, writing or speaking to the people of God, that next generation that came out of the Exodus, those that were going to enter the land, in Deuteronomy, where Moses preaches the law to them again, he says to them, Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. And the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. And so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. What did they hear? How did God reveal himself? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. That's how God reveals himself to us. It's remarkable that Paul, when writing to the Galatians, I think it's the beginning of the third chapter, he's writing to a Gentile church, a people who were not present at the crucifixion, and yet he says to them, Christ was crucified. He appeared to you as crucified. Paul is saying that through the preached gospel, they beheld Christ, even as we do, for that is God's appointment. The second commandment is very much connected to this. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. God is a spirit, and there is no form by which we may represent him. Certainly much more we could say, but we want to move on. God is infinite. We might ask, well, what kind of spirit is God? Well, the question is answered. He's an infinite spirit. All created things are finite. They have limitations. Each of us is bound to a place. We are limited to the body given to us by God. We can only be here where we are. We cannot be in another place. God is unbounded. He does not have a body. God is without limits. He is infinite. Solomon, upon dedicating that glorious temple that he built for God, in his prayer recognizes this in 2 Chronicles 6:18. In his prayer, Solomon acknowledges, "But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens." Now, I need to understand something about the way that the Scripture looks at the heavens. There's three heavens. This atmosphere that we live in, below what we call the stratosphere and the clouds above us, where the planes fly, we live in this heaven. The Scripture speaks of that heaven, where the clouds roam, where the planes fly in our day. They knew nothing of that then. And then there, that beyond the second heaven is the stars that we look out at night and behold, or the sun during the day. But the Scripture speaks of the third heaven, the place where God is said to dwell. And here, Solomon speaks of that. And he says, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens, as vast as it is, cannot contain you." God is infinite. He says, how much less this temple which I have built. And so we understand that God did condescend to dwell in the midst of his people. God is infinite then in all his attributes. God is infinite in holiness. He is infinite in mercy. He is infinite in goodness. He is infinite in loving. He is infinitely kind. His power is infinite. His knowledge is infinite. His wisdom is without limits. God is infinite in all his attributes all the time. His wrath for the ungodly is infinite all the time. God is infinitely greater than his creation, and indeed he contains the whole of it. I think I mentioned to you about visiting the planetarium, and they gave us some sense of the greatness of this universe that we dwell in, how finite and small we are, and how massive, truly beyond comprehension, even as they sought in some measure to give communicate to us the vastness of the universe in which we live. And however vast it is, God is greater. For you see, if there was something that contained God, then that would be greater than God. And there is nothing, no one greater than God. He is infinite. He cannot be bound in time or space. Children, what that really means is we cannot comprehend infinity. Some of you will get to geometry and you'll deal with theoretical aspects of infinite lines and planes and so forth. It'll stretch your mind. How much more to think on the infinity, or infinitude, I think might be the right way to say it, of God. Well, thirdly, God is eternal. The Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, we hear him say, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is eternal. Every one of us here, whether you're a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl, we all had a birthday. We all had a beginning. And more than likely, we will have an ending, at least as far as our life on this earth goes. It is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. But God was never born. He never began. He always was. Even a small child can begin to think about that, and it'll make your mind kind of stretch and maybe even pop. It's like, how is that possible? He's God. He's always been. He's eternal. Unlike us, He is great and glorious. All the things in creation had a beginning. When God spoke and created all things, they had a beginning, and time began. God was before that, without time, without space, a spirit, eternal. Moses in Deuteronomy 33:27 comforts us as God's people with that knowledge. The eternal God, so we're talking about, the eternal God is your refuge. The eternal God is your refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel will dwell in safety. You see how these attributes of God become a great comfort to us as His people? That's the purpose. God unfolding through Moses, this book of Genesis, the nature of who God is, that His people would be encouraged, that they would be emboldened, that they would have a confidence in God to go forth and do all that God commanded them to do. Even so, we must be encouraged. And fourthly, God is unchangeable. In Malachi 3, God says, for I am the Lord. That's Jehovah, the covenant faithful Lord. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. There's comfort in the unchangeableness of God. When we speak of, in the New Testament, the blessed hope of the believer, what is that blessed hope that we have? That in that great day of judgment, when we will stand before the white throne of judgment, before the holy, holy, holy God, Jesus Christ exalted as a judge of all the earth, and we stand before Him, our hope is that we will be acquitted, that we will hear the words, enter now into the rest prepared for you. Why? Because God has promised us that if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. And though our sins were as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And we have absolute confidence that on that day, it will be so because God is unchanging. He does not change. And therefore, we're not consumed. You see it in the garden. We'll be coming to chapter 3. There was Adam and Eve, and they sinned. And they were not consumed. There was consequences. They died. Fellowship was broken. But God had a plan. And His plan did not change. God is unchanging. We see that in all His nature and all His decrees. James writes in James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's not even a hint that God would change. Psalm 102 is a prayer of the afflicted person, and it is in this certainty that God is the same and unchanging that the afflicted soul finds comfort. Verse 27, the soul that is afflicted rejoices that God is the same. You are the same. The writer of Hebrews, where we begin this morning with our call to worship, a little later on, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that remarkable? We have such a great high priest at the right hand of the Father that speaks for us, who is unchanged. Paul wrote to encourage the Christians in Corinth to press on and persevere because of this doctrine of God's unchangeable nature. 2 Corinthians 1:19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, for by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. For all the promises of God are yes and amen to the glory of God through us. Certainly we have more we could say, but we must move on. There is no other being like unto the one true and the living God. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. This certainty is the cause for great comfort for all who look to Jesus Christ for their salvation. He has promised, and He will not change. But for those who reject Christ, This certainty of God's unchangeableness is the cause for great trembling. For God, who does not change, has also promised wrath for those who reject His Son, for they are condemned already because of sin. And God's promise of punishment for sin will not fail. The only way to escape is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That is the promise. God's unchanging. So the Catechism answers, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. These attributes that we have heard about are not parts of God. They are the very essence of who God is. God is in His being is all of these things, all the time, without limit. And that's touching on the other doctrine I thought maybe I would explore when you got your outlines, that God is simple. He does not have parts. He cannot be divided. He is all these things. So we talk about Him and we describe Him in all the facets, who He is. You can't break one out and separate here. God is all of it, all the time, indivisible. He is simple. Not simplistic, but simple. He does not have parts. So the Catechism captures it well. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. And then it goes on. And so that brings us, secondly, to consider the attributes that are in relation to man. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, that's a little bit contrived or it doesn't quite fit, because the other things certainly affect us as men, do they not? That God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But these are more tangible in the way that we connect day by day. And so I've separated in this way. Perhaps it's not a good outline, but it's the way that we're taking them up. The attributes of God in relation to men. And that's where it goes on as we move forward in His being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. Now, my goal in this section is not to be exhaustive, since we might easily have a sermon on every one of these, perhaps even sermons on every one of these attributes. But what I want us to see and understand is something about each attribute that we will look at, and to connect or apply that aspect to our God and to our daily lives. My desire for us is that we rest in the knowledge of who God is and in the application of these various attributes to us as His children. Why? So that we would learn to draw near to Him and find rest and peace in our God as we understand who He is. Even though we sin, and we live in a world cursed by God for Adam's sin, that we would understand who God is and find peace and rest for our weary souls. And so begin with wisdom. We just finished the book of Romans. Last verse, one of the last things we have there, Paul writes, to God alone wise. God alone is wise. Job says in chapter 9, verse 4, that God is wise in heart. And of course you see Job, using what we call an anthropomorphism. He's using something related to men, to God. God does not have a body, so He does not have a heart. But Job is speaking that in God's very core of His essence, of His being, He is wise. For man, the heart is the seat of wisdom. That's why Job writes that way. But God's wisdom is not bound in some part of His being. Again, God is infinitely wise. Even as we've looked at these other things, all these attributes that follow, He's infinite, eternal, and unchanging in them, in His wisdom. All wisdom is God's wisdom, and there is no wisdom apart from God's wisdom. No man, since Adam to the end of the age, ever arose and said, I have a wise saying that God has not known. All wisdom is God's wisdom and originates in Him. We need to only open our eyes and look at creation, and we will discover the wisdom of God. Look at the coming of the seasons, how they come in their cycle, perfectly ordered. Look at the process of procreation, how we bring life, whether it's the bunny rabbits, the puppy dogs, or the cats, or humanity, or the flower. You see the wisdom of God in creation all around us in so many ways, the balance of the ecosystem in which we live. We see the wisdom of God in the way the weather works and how God waters the earth. The wisdom of God cries out to us from everywhere if we would have the eyes to see and to behold the majesty of God displayed there. We see the wisdom of God in the ordering of providence. I would remind you again, we should not discount God's providence. We should worship God for His providence. In Jesus' day, they were looking for a sign, some miracle, something supernatural. And indeed, those are stunning, and God can do those mighty things. But God's governing all his creatures, all his actions, in the vastness of the universe, to every detail and event and every life that has been, every life that will be, every ant that crawls upon the earth, every snowflake that falls, God is governing it all in his providence. And he does so wisely. And we should worship him for his providence. Nothing happens in our day apart from the providence of God. Indeed, it's one of the greatest displays, but there's a greater display of the wisdom of God than that. And it is found in our salvation. The way in which God saved mankind. The way that he saves the sinner. We'll be talking more about that as we consider holiness and justice. But there, God's wisdom is on display. What about God's power? The Hebrew word for God, and it speaks of his power, is El Shaddai. We're not going to go sing that hymn. But it's a good word. El Shaddai. It means God Almighty. All-powerful. Almighty. God can do all that is wise and good. I love the Children's Catechism. What can God do? I don't remember exactly how I was asked, but the answer is God can do all his holy will. Someone foolishly asked, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? You answer the question by saying, God can do all his holy will. He is wise and all-powerful. Turn with me to Job 26, where Job meditates something on the power of God. Job 26 and verse 7. Speaking of God, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in thick clouds, yet clouds are not broken under it. Think about the floods that hit the middle part of our country earlier. They're talking about there was enough water to cover, a foot of water in one area. I mean, it's just inconceivable quantity of water, massive weights of water, and it was up there in the clouds. That's what Job's talking about. That's what he's thinking of. That he binds up the water in the clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the earth or the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circled horizon on the face of the waters and the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. These are but hints of his power. And how small a whisper we hear from him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? You ever been in one of those thunderstorms? You go, oh, wow, this is a good one. And it keeps building. The next day you're going, I hope we survive. You've been through a thunderstorm like that? That you really wonder? The bolts of lightning are so severe. You see the explosion of the light and hear the sound and everything trembles. That's just a tiny display of the power of God. We experienced hurricanes this year. What can man do in the face of such storms? Nothing. We're powerless. These are but small displays of the power of our God. Where do we see the greatest display of the power of God? In the gospel. There we see the wisdom and the power of God on full display. And thus it is that Paul declared, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and then for the Greek." What power is necessary to change a sinner's heart? Does any man possess the ability to change his heart? The question is asked, actually, by Jeremiah chapter 13, 23. It says, can an Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you may also do good who are accustomed to do evil. What he's saying, if the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin, if the leopard can do away with the spots on his skin, then you can change your heart, though evil, and start doing good. It's not possible. That's the point of what Jeremiah is saying. Who can change a sinner's heart? Again, if you know your children's catechism, the Holy Spirit alone. The power of God displayed there with Lazarus, like our sinful hearts, dead, rotten, filthy corpses. The power of God was on display to take that which was corrupt and to bring it forth. Or Ezekiel, as he stood at the Valley of Dry Bones, it pictured the deadness of the nation, bones without flesh. And God had the power that when Ezekiel prophesied that the bones came together, they were clothed with flesh, and again, preaching the word, life was breathed into them. All manifestations of the power of God in salvation, that He can make a great host for His glory from dead, sinful men. The power of God on full display. It is supernatural power. Every time that a sinner repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved, something supernatural has happened. God is doing supernatural works in the world today. Praise be to God. And it should be our prayer, oh God, change my heart. God's holiness. Again, the question is asked in Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You remember the account when Isaiah appears before the Lord. He beholds God exalted in His holiness. He hears the angels crying out at the holiness of God. It's not just God is holy. It's holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah is prostrate on his face before God because of the greatness of the holiness of God. I remember the first time I heard R.C. Sproul in person. And he was talking about the attributes of God. And we moved along and we came to holiness. He said, now if there is an attribute of God that's greater than the others, and there isn't, but if there is one that is greater, it would be holiness. I know there's not, but if there was one, it would be the holiness of God. You see the point? The holiness of God is brilliance. Scripture speaks of it in this way, that it's an unapproachable light. Is that not what Isaiah beheld? The holiness of God. It's what Paul writes to Timothy. When he speaks of God so holy that He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. This is a problem for sinful man. Sin has stripped us of holiness. Adam was made upright before God in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. And sin has ruined those. Our holiness, like our righteousness, is filthy. Menstrual cloths, that's the literal Hebrew there. What foul, festering holiness we have. We have no holiness apart from God. And God is brilliantly holy. In Hebrews, we're told that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Praise God for the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are made holy. And God works in us to do that which is holy. God is holy and just, and though we consider then justice. Justice is given, is giving to everyone what is due. Proverbs 24:12 says, shall not God render to every man according to his works? And so it will be on that day of judgment. God's justice is impartial. God is no respecter of men's. He judges according to all that we have done. God's holiness is a cause for His justice. God's holiness leads to His justice. God could no more be unjust than He can be unholy. Justice flows from His nature. God loves righteousness, therefore He judges justly. Our sin is unholy, and a holy God will by no means acquit the guilty. Every disrespect from every child to a parent, God will judge. It demands His wrath. The sassy, bratty mouth. Every time a brother or a sister punches a sister or a brother, God's justice demands death for the sinner. Matthew 18:3, we read, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted to become like little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But that's the wonder of God's salvation. Again, the power of God to take such wretches as we are, with such sinful works, and that in His Son, God's justice is satisfied. God's holiness is satisfied. His righteousness is maintained. that he who knew no sin became sin. He took our sin upon him, and God punished our sin in him so that the wrath of God is satisfied, the justice of God is satisfied. And there we see the wisdom of God. God does not compromise on his holiness. He does not compromise on his justice. He does not compromise on his righteousness. Our sin is paid for, and thus we should flee to Christ, for there is salvation found in no other. And in this, the gospel, do we not see the goodness of God? The goodness or the mercy of God? Psalm 57:10, God's mercy is far above the heavens. Again, trying to speak of the infinity of it. God is infinite in his goodness. God has not dealt with sinful man as his sins deserve, and it was so from the beginning. Adam sinned, and God provided a lamb. And then he spoke of the seed of the woman, who would be the Lamb of God, who takes away the world, sin of the world. God did not snuff Adam out in that moment. He didn't just go flick off the head of Eve. God was merciful. He showed them mercy. And it wasn't a shift in priority, a change in plan. God didn't have to turn around and confer amongst the three persons, say, okay, now what are we going to do? Adam has sinned. It was already in God's plan. He decreed it. God knows all things. He decreed all things. God, in his goodness and his mercy, he had a plan to even care for that which he had ordained. Likewise, when the sons of Abraham sinned at the foot of the mountain in the matter of the golden calf, God was merciful, and they did not perish before him. And Moses returned to the top of the mountain, and he received the law the second time on the stone tablets. And God announced to Moses at that occasion, there in Exodus 34, the Lord passed before him, proclaiming, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness, truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And so Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshiped God for his mercy, his goodness. God was merciful and strong to save without compromising any of his other attributes. God promised that there would be a seed of the woman who would deliver his people. And that brings us to his truth. These are things that God has spoken. In Deuteronomy 32:4, again, Moses speaking to the people of God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. For your mercy reaches into the heavens and your truth into the clouds. Psalm 57:10. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. You see how mercy and goodness and truth go together? God is all his attributes all of the time. They all work intertwined with one another. God is truth. And indeed, all truth is God's truth. Cornelius Van Til was famous for saying that. There's no truth apart from God. Anything apart from God is a lie, for all truth is God's truth. The truth of God is found in his word. All of it is true, for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the word and the truth. That's what he said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that brings us then to the love of God. All these things that we've considered, man's sin and God's justice, his holiness, and yet his goodness and his mercy, that God in his wisdom had a way of salvation because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is love. This is what John writes so clearly, 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Wonderful words there as John goes on to describe that if we have life in the Son, then we will love one another. It's very much what he speaks of in that whole letter. It is in God that we discover that what love is. Why? We look at the world. Is love not an abused word? disabused, fouled, and festered what a glorious word love is, and yet men use it for all kinds of things because they have unhinged love from God. God is love, and apart from God, you do not know what love is. And indeed, as we think of our families, you know, husbands and wives and our relationships with our children, children with parents, we are called to love one another, and we discover what love is in God. God has revealed to us what love is, what love for neighbor is, and it is displayed there in the other commandments of the ten. Where's the greatest display of love ever seen? At the cross. There we see the love of God displayed. The love of God displayed at the cross. We see the Holy One who hung on that cross, that God so loved that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. And Jesus so loved that He gave Himself to save sinners. God loved His creatures. And He had a way to save them. You see all these attributes working beautifully together because they are perfectly in God, infinitely in God, that the love of God is displayed. Indeed, we have no time to speak the sovereignty of God. Just one verse, Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. God is sovereign, certainly connected to His providence. God's omnipresence. Jeremiah 23:24. Can anyone hide himself in a secret place so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Remember Psalm 139, David says, I can go to the ends of the earth. I can go into the depths. And there you are. God is omnipresent. When we think of God's beauty, let the beauty of God, the Lord our God, be upon us. Psalm 90:17. We again, like with truth and love, we discover what beauty is because God defines it. God is beauty. And God is long-suffering. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. But let us not miss, and even as we come to close up with the last, God's glory. The uniqueness and glory of God is revealed in all these attributes. We'll focus on God's glory in this final point, for all of that which we have covered thus far should drive us to see the glory of God. As we've considered these attributes, we see the glory of God, God unlike any other. And indeed, we are compelled to acknowledge His greatness and to give to Him the glory, to ascribe unto Him the glory that is worthy to His name. It should be called forth from us that we should worship Him. When we stop to consider the majesty of God that is revealed in His wisdom, His power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, in these, in infinite measure, we find that God is most glorious. Most glorious. That He is the great God over all, before all time began and forevermore. Most glorious. When we consider that God spoke, and by the power of His word, He brought out of nothing all things that are, He is most glorious. The eye of sinful man cannot behold the glory of God, so great is its brightness. On that day when all humanity shall be summoned before the throne, we were talking about this earlier, the unwashed sinner, the one who appears on that day of judgment before the Almighty, who stands in His unrighteousness alone, when he appears before the Almighty, most glorious God without the benefit of a Redeemer, all those will fall on their faces, and they will cry to the mountains, O mountains, be uprooted and fall upon us to hide us from the presence of the glory of God. Moses could not behold the glory of God. He was put in the cleft of the rock and covered with God's hand. And indeed it is that God's children, my friends, think on this thought. In that great day, because of Christ and His righteousness, in the fullness of the work of God completed in us, when we will be free from sin in every molecule of our being, and we will have glorified bodies, just souls, we will behold God in His glory. I have not seen nor ear heard. We cannot imagine that sight will be like to behold God in His glory. We will be able to see Him arrayed in glory, and we will say, it was worth it all. And we will say, oh, blessed be God that I was found in Christ Jesus. Even as others are seeking to be covered under the mountains, that we are found in Christ Jesus because of God's love, in His mercy, in His wisdom, in His justice, that His holiness and justice are satisfied in Christ. We will behold God in His glory. Brothers and sisters, we face powerful forces. We're not heading up to a promised land to take occupancy in the face of giants, but indeed we wrestle with something greater. As Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. But when we never face those forces alone, ever, every moment, God is with us. We never walk alone. And so God tells us to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We are just taking a glimpse at the wisdom and the power and the justice and the goodness and the love of God that He has revealed to us in Scripture. We are on our way to a city whose builder is this same God. And this same God is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He has delivered us from the power and the penalty of sin through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He has crushed Satan's head and bound him. We need not fear. This same God who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Lo, He says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Our knowledge of God begins with salvation. And it grows day by day through one struggle after another struggle, by reading the Word, studying the Word, through prayer, we come to understand more and more about God and His attributes, His faithfulness. Do not make a mistake to think that once you are saved, you know all that you need to know about God. You've only just begun. You've just had the first sip of the most glorious wine of heaven. And there's so much more. Let us drink to the very bottom of the cup and enjoy the sweetness and the beauty of our God. Every step that Israel took in the wilderness over 40 years, and indeed every step they took upon entering and conquering the land, was taken with God. God went before them. He walked with them. He surrounded them. He covered them. And indeed all was designed by God to make Himself known to His beloved people. Just so it is with our lives. Every step we take, God is with us. He goes before us. He surrounds us. He covers us. Jesus brought us. He bought us. And He brought us to the Father. And He delights to reveal the Father to us. Is that not amazing? Through Jesus Christ, we come to know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Blessed be the Holy God. Let us pray. O Lord, what things to meditate on. We've only just begun. Father, what we see is marvelous. What You have revealed is glorious. Lord God, may our appetites be whetted, that we desire to know more, that we would desire to dig deeper, even as the tradesman does all he can to learn his trade, that he would do well in it, even as the surgeon gets all the instruction he can and practicing his trade to be a skillful surgeon, how much more as Christians, Lord, that we would desire to dig deep, to gain all, to understand all that we can possibly understand, that we might be faithful in our vocation as the people of God, called according to His purpose. Lord, as we have begun in Christ, may we finish in Him. And in Christ, as we begun to behold the majesty of our God, Lord, may we persevere in it until that day when glorious rapture shall overtake us and we shall behold You arrayed in splendor and majesty and might, and that glorious vision of our God shall be before our eyes, Lord. Keep us pressing on. Keep us looking onward. Lord, when we are discouraged, give us a glimpse of Jesus, that we might press on again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.